4, and it is said that A.W. Tozer was asked, what will revival cost? We've, of course, been dealing with this subject matter of preparation for revival, as our fall revival meeting will begin next Sunday through Wednesday. And A.W. Tozer, many of you are familiar with maybe some of his writings and his ministry. He was asked that question, how much will revival cost? And here's his answer, absolutely everything and absolutely nothing. That is how much it will cost. It will cost not one dime, and it will cost everything we have. Revival can't be bought monetarily, but the reality is that when we begin to think about the cost of revival, the price for revival, some people aren't interested in revival because they're not willing to give up anything in order to have revival. And they look at it from a perspective of, I don't want to give up this, I don't want to change this, I like how things are going. But the reality is that the comfortable Christian is really what we see there in the church of the Laodiceans in Revelation 3. And we have had a measure of comfort, and it's time that God would get us, awaken us, and get us out of our comfort zone, so to speak, and we'd be willing to pay the price, recognizing the fact that our Lord and Savior paid everything for our redemption. We are bought with a price. I was meditating on that thought this morning in my office, and I was meditating upon that thought. I had really this thought come to mind. I don't think it's necessarily that we forget that we were bought with a price. I think sometimes we're just not mindful of the fact that we're bought with a price. And we are owned by God. He owns us. He bought us, amen, with His precious blood. And what a blessing that is. This morning, as we have message number 3 on preparation for revival, and I look at this particular text of Scripture, really just a verse of Scripture that we're going to take from Acts 24, and then we'll look at a number of passages of Scripture here this morning. But I want you to understand that as we have this thought of preparation for revival, many times we've been asked this question, are you ready? And if someone were to ask you, are you ready? You say, well, that question requires some context. Am I ready for what? And within the context of these messages over the past few weeks, we're dealing with the fact, are we ready for revival? Are we in that place where we're ready, we're prepared? The idea of being ready is to be in a state of preparation so as to need no delay. And we think about this truth of being ready, and there are times if we think about it from a human perspective that maybe someone said, are you ready for something? And whatever that something was, you just weren't quite prepared for it, and it took you by surprise. You had forgotten about it or whatever it might be, or maybe you were adequately prepared. You were ready. We had a professor in Bible college. His name was Dr. Bish, and Dr. Bish was a favorite of professors in our Bible college until he started walking into the class, and he would walk into class after a little while, and he'd walk in. Man, he was just a happy man and just full of the joy of the Lord, and he'd walk in, and he'd be walking in like this. And you'd be walking in, you thought, man, Brother Bish is just happy today. He's just got the joy of the Lord. And then you found out that that was indicating there was a pop test. And there's a pop quiz coming up. And Dr. Bish was the kind of man that had the perspective that his preparation for finals, many of our professors would be very kind and give us some very detailed information as to what would be on the final exam. And Dr. Bish would always come into class before finals and he would say, know everything. That's your preparation. And he'd leave. Know everything. And that was just Dr. Bish. That's just how he was. And the reality is that there were days when he walked in doing this that I felt like I need to miss class today. I wasn't prepared. I wasn't ready for a pop quiz or a pop test. We think about this idea of being revival ready, preparation for revival. I personally desire to be revival ready. I desire for our church to be revival ready, but I recognize that there's nothing I can do to make anyone revival ready. I can preach messages, I can give truth, I can try to give some encouragement, but the reality is that the decision lies within each and every one of us whether or not we'll be revival ready. I'm expecting God to work. I'm asking God to work. I'm desiring to see God work. And I want to come to each service, even as I come to each service, the privilege of preaching, many people think, it's a different perspective. Yes, I get to be dealt with all week long as I prepare the message, and then I get to be dealt with again on Sunday when I deliver the message. And the reality is that God is at work, and God moves, and we expect God to work. We anticipate God's working. And even as I prayed this morning, I don't want to simply be ready to receive, but I want to be ready to respond. I want to be a doer of the word. I want to follow the leadership of God in my life. And I believe that in order for us to be revival ready, I've titled the message this morning, I have to ensure that there is nothing between my soul and my Savior. And there's a great song, of course, that we're familiar with, that great hymn, Nothing Between My Soul and My Savior. And I've used that as our title this morning. And I want you to notice that Paul here in Acts chapter number 24, contextually, he's giving his defense before Felix. Of course, he's been arrested in prison. He's giving his defense. And I'm going to pick it up right in the middle of the passage of Scripture because I want to focus in on a statement that Paul makes. And I hope that as we focus on this statement this morning, that it will help us with having the same perspective and the same goal to be revival ready by having nothing between my soul and my Savior. Notice in verse number 16, here's what Paul says, "And herein do I exercise myself." Think about that word, exercise. You say, "I don't want to think about exercise, it's Sunday." It means to labor, to strive. You go and you work out at a gym, you exercise, you understand the scriptures say bodily exercise profiteth little. There is profit to it, but when you think about exercising ourselves rather unto godliness, and you think about what Paul says here, and herein do I exercise, I labor, I strive, do I exercise myself? What is it, Paul, that you're using this preface of this exercise to have what? To have always, notice that word always, not sometimes, not at certain junctures of my life, but always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. I want to focus on the first aspect of this when Paul says to have always a conscience void of offense toward God. I want you to think about that, void of offense. That means that there's no offense. There's nothing between. To be void of. Paul says, I'm exercising myself that always, not at certain junctures of my life, not when someone's looking and someone's expecting, but always I desire that I would have a conscience that is void of offense toward God and toward men. I want you to think about what Paul is saying here before Felix. And I want you to couple it with what Paul says in Acts 23 as he's giving his defense before the Sanhedrin. And I really believe that the statement that he makes before the Sanhedrin and the statement that he makes before Felix, as we understand what he says and it gives us clearer insight as to how he could make this statement before the Sanhedrin in Acts 23 and verse number 1, the Bible says, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren," notice what he says, "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." How could Paul make that statement? How could Paul say before the Sanhedrin, he says, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." We get this further insight as he's speaking before Felix, and he says to Felix, "Listen, I exercise myself, I labor, I strive. This is a purpose, a goal that I have in my life, and what I'm striving for, what I'm laboring for, what I'm exercising for is to have always a conscience void of offense before God and toward men." I want you to think about this conscience that is void of offense toward God. I want you to consider this morning as we begin to dig in and really just meditate upon this thought this morning, and for Paul to be able to say that he's lived in all good conscience before God until this day to the Sanhedrin, I wonder this morning, how is it, what is it that we should do? What is it that I can do in my life to exercise myself so that I could, as Paul said, that I could have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men? Is it even possible? Do we even care? See, sometimes what you find in life, in fact, Jason Caldwell said this, he'll be the preacher next week, but he made this statement several years ago, and it had such an impact as I heard him say these words. He said, "My heart is burdened for those who have never received truth." I agree. He said, "But in a greater way, my heart is burdened for those that don't want truth." I agree. And sometimes what happens in people's lives is we just get comfortable. And we're just comfortable with where we are. And we just say, status quo is okay. Things are just going okay. And we just become comfortable with it. And I hope that this morning, as we consider this truth in the life of Paul, and we begin to provide maybe some tips, if you will, some practical tips on how we too can exercise ourselves so that we could have always a conscience that is void of offense toward God. By the way, it is a pleasant thing when there's nothing between my soul and my Savior. Amen? It was D.L. Moody that said this, sin will keep me from this book, or this book will keep me from sin. And what was D.L. Moody saying? He was saying, listen, if I'm living in sin, if I'm living and I have a hard heart, if I have sinful behavior, then there's something between my soul and my Savior, and I don't desire to be in His presence like I did before. I don't desire to be in His book like I did before, because there's sin. But he says, but this book will keep me from sin. And the closer I get to God, the more time I spend with my Savior, and the more I go through the process of seeking that cleansing. I spoke last Sunday morning about having a clean heart. Not just cleaner, but a clean heart. Not just taking the fork at the restaurant and seeing the crusties on it and saying, no, and just, oh, it's cleaner now than it was. No, I want a clean fork. I want a clean heart. Not just cleaner, not just better than the person that's in front of us or behind us or someone that is in the workplace and say, well, we're better than they are. No, I want to have a conscience that is void of offense toward God. Number one, how can we do this? Number one, I would say this, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves. Turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, if you will. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, we're familiar with this passage of Scripture as we would look at this passage when we observe the Lord's Supper. And I will not take the time to read the entirety of the passage of Scripture that deals with the Lord's Supper, but we've often mentioned that this passage of Scripture deals with this process of self-examination. We talk about the fact that the table, it's a table of remembrance, it's a table of expectation, but it's a table of examination. And he says in verse number 28, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God to the church at Corinth, he says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And as we take the first phrase from 1 Corinthians 11 and verse number 28, and we talk about the process of self-examination, we'd understand this morning that self-examination is both biblical and necessary. It is appropriate for the people of God to go through a process of self-examination. I will not suggest to you this morning that it's a pleasant process. I will not suggest to you this morning that it's something that maybe we just can't wait to go through the self-examination process, but it's necessary for us. It's biblical. It is appropriate for God's people to go through a process of self-examination. And I would say this, when I speak about the process of self-examination, when I say if we're going to have nothing between my soul and my Savior, if I'm going to have a conscience that is void of offense toward God, that examining myself is necessary. And I would say that self-examination, it requires humility. It requires humility. We spoke on Wednesday evening about humility and how important it is that we would humble ourselves. And humility is the key as we would look at the truth, that promise of 2 Corinthians 7 or 2 Chronicles 7 and verse number 14. And somebody said this with regard to humility, and I mentioned this on Wednesday evening this past week with regard to humility, and even used the example of Isaiah in Isaiah 6 when he saw God high, holy, and lifted up, and how he was a man that was broken and humbled. And someone said this, a sight of God's glory humbles. We see God in His proper place. And then they likened it to this. They used this analogy. The stars vanish when the sun appears. And I like that analogy. I like that illustration. And the reality this morning is that we need to get a glimpse of His glory. We think about this process of self-examination. It requires humility, that I'm humbling myself. It not only requires humility, but it requires honesty. It requires honesty. You know, there are times in our lives when we think about this truth of self-examination, and when we understand that we'd be examined by a greater authority, when we understand that self-examination eventually is going to lead us to what the psalmist says in Psalm 139, search me, O God, that we must recognize the importance of honesty with regard to the self-examination. See, we might be able to overlook something, but God's not. And so when we think about this process of self-examination requiring humility and requiring honesty, here in Romans 12 in verse number 3, the Bible says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." You know, it's often we live in an era, we live in a time, in a place, a culture, where many times people think more highly than themselves than they should. It's commonplace. And unfortunately, if we're not careful this morning, that mentality can creep even into the people of God. But we understand this morning that it's necessary, as I would desire, I would echo the words of Paul, that I'm exercising myself, I'm striving, I'm laboring, so that I might have a conscience that is void of offense toward God, that I must understand the importance of self-examination. And that self-examination process is a process. It is a period of time that we must use and must get alone with God and His Word and allow His Word to search us. Allow the Spirit of God to use the Word of God to reveal to us. And we think about this truth of self-examination. Listen, examination will lead to confession as we examine ourselves. As we examine our own lives, our own walk with God, as we examine ourselves in the Word of God using the perfect law of liberty, we find that we use the Word of God and God will reveal things to us. By the way, it is a gracious act of God to reveal in our lives sin. It is gracious of God. Listen, there are people that say, "I don't want my toes stepped on." No, no, I want God to step on my toes. I want God to convict me. Why? Because I want to be closer to my God. I want nothing between my soul and my Savior. As I was preparing this message and as I was preparing the message for this evening, there are some places where God has stepped on my toes. And let me say publicly from the pulpit, it's a good thing. And it's good for you as well when God steps on our toes. When God gets us out of our comfort zone, when God reveals to us in our lives sin, when God points His finger in our lives. See, this self-examination will lead to confession. It will lead to that place as I've examined myself and as I'm going through that process using humility and honesty, and God begins to reveal things, I then deal with them. I don't find a problem and then just kind of brush it under the carpet, so to speak, right? Is that not a tendency in our world today? Let's just kind of pretend like that didn't happen. Let's just kind of brush that under the carpet. Let's just not, no, no. We say, we're going to deal with it. Examination leads to confession. I'm so thankful for the wonderful promise in 1 John 1 and verse number 9 that if we confess our sins, He is faithful. He is faithful and just to forgive us. And it says this, to cleanse us. Aren't you thankful for the cleansing? Not only do we think about this process of self-examination, if I'm going to have a conscience that is void of offense toward God, if I'm going to have nothing between my soul and my Savior, I believe that I must examine myself. Number two, I would say this, I must prove what is acceptable to the Lord. I must prove what is acceptable to the Lord. Look over the book of Ephesians, if you will, in the fifth chapter. The book of Ephesians is a powerful book that God has given us in the New Testament that really deals with so much of the Christian life. And you see in these six chapters of the book of Ephesians so much that is relating to our walk with Christ. Of course, the first three chapters dealing with how we became the people of God, how we got saved, and dealing with the truth of redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, Paul gets real practical with the believers in Ephesus. And he provides this truth with regard to our walk and how we are to walk and walking in such a manner that God is pleased. And he says this in Ephesians 5 and verse number 10. He says, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. I think about what Paul said there in Acts chapter number 24 and verse number 16 when he said that he exercises himself. And I said that's labor, that's striving, that's work. And we find here now that he's saying proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. That also is a process. This is a word that would be used regularly with regard to metal work. It's a word that would deal with the purification of metals and getting that metal pure, that silver that's tried in the fiery furnace to get out all of the impurities. And Paul would use that same word dealing here with us as the people of God, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. You say, how in the world do we do that? By using this book. Because God has given us a book, the Bible, the Word of God. He's preserved it for us. He's told us that His Word is profitable for us. And as we take the profitable Word of God, the powerful Word of God, and we then go through the process of proving what is acceptable to the Lord, we have the opportunity to determine, is God pleased with my life? That's what the idea here is when it says proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. You know, the Bible records for us and reveals to us in His Word that there are periods of time, there are individuals and groups of people that the Bible says that God was not well pleased with them. I would never want it to be said of my life or of our church that God is not well pleased. I want to please God. I want to prove what is acceptable unto the Lord. And it requires work, it requires diligence, it requires that we go through the Word of God. Again, I would say, even as we dealt with the subject of examination, the self-examination, the requirement for humility and honesty, the same is true here with regard to the proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. It requires honesty. It requires that we would take the Word of God and we would determine not what is acceptable to my society, but what is acceptable to my Savior. Do you acknowledge this morning that there's a great difference between what is acceptable in our society versus what is acceptable to our Savior? And sometimes what happens is if we're not careful, we use the wrong gauge to determine what's acceptable behavior. We might use what someone else is doing or what someone else is saying. We might use what our society, our culture, what those people in power are saying is acceptable instead of using the Word of God. We find that we live in a time in which it's absolutely essential that we would prove what is acceptable to the Lord. I would ask this question, does God have preeminence in my life? The Scriptures tell us in the book of Colossians, we find that here he tells the believers in Colossians 1, the believers in Colossae, he says that in all things he, Christ, the head of the church, might have the preeminence. Why do we do the things that we do? You ever ask yourself that question? Why do we do what we do? Well, we need to prove what is acceptable unto the Lord. So why do we behave in the way that we do? Why do we listen to the things that we listen to? Why do we watch the things that we watch? Why do we go to the places that we go to? Why do we wear the things that we wear? Why do we talk and use speech, the speech that we use? We can just go through the list this morning and we could go through the whole thing and we could say, is this acceptable to God? Not is it acceptable to my society, not does the culture tell me that that's the cool thing to do, that that's the cute thing to wear, that that's the hip thing to listen to or the right way to talk or whatever it might be, but we say, what is acceptable to God? What is God pleased with? And see, if we truly want there to be nothing between my soul and my Savior, I better look at the importance of going through this process of proving not only self-examination, but then proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Not even deceiving myself, not being deceived by others, but allowing the truth of God's Word to prove to me what is pleasing in His sight. The process will require that honesty and that humility. Turn over to the book of 1 Corinthians, if you will. I want you to think about this truth. When we think about proving what is acceptable unto the Lord and examining yourselves, these two things kind of combined this morning at this particular crossing point, if you will, of the message. I mentioned already that the self-examination will lead to confession. 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, And we think about proving what is acceptable in the Lord. And so as I examine myself and as I'm proving what is acceptable in the Lord, the reality is this. There should be some things that God is going to point out in your life and my life that need to be changed. Can we be honest this morning? None of us are perfect. Amen? None of us are perfect. None of us have, we've not arrived. We're never going to arrive in the Christian life, right? Are you there this morning? You get it? We are continually to be growing in our walk with God, growing in our faith. And we find that as we are on this journey with Christ, if you will, that none of us have arrived. And if we think we have, we're mistaken, and there's probably bigger problems in our life than we'd like to acknowledge. And so this morning, when we examine ourselves and when we prove what is acceptable unto the Lord, God's going to begin dealing with us. And there are going to be some specific things that God's going to start dealing with, and He's going to start saying, this needs to change. You need to stop doing this. You need to stop going there. You need to stop talking that way, watching that thing, listening to that thing, whatever it might be. God's going to say, you need to start doing these things because these things are what please me, and so this is what you need to be doing, and I'm proving what is acceptable in the Lord, and I'm asking God to show me and grow me and to have a conscience that is always void of offense toward God. I don't want to offend God. And we come to 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. In verse 16 and 17, notice what Paul says here to these believers. Now remember, these are believers that are carnal. These are believers that are contentious. There are divisions and all sorts of things going on. And he says to them, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" I dealt with this a couple of Sunday evenings ago, talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God and how thankful I am that the Holy Spirit of God at the moment of salvation indwells us, and we are the temple of God. But notice what he says in verse number 17, "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." That is powerful language. And I think about the correlation, if you can in your mind, we won't take time this morning to go there and to look at all of the passages, but let me just give you some insight. If you go back to the book of 2 Chronicles and you begin to read the history of Israel and you begin to see some of the revivals that took place under the leadership of Hezekiah and under the leadership of Josiah, both of those kings followed wicked kings. And both of those kings, as you read those chapters that reveal what led up to the revival during the reign of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, you will see that the Bible speaks about repairing the house of the Lord. Specifically in Josiah's account, you will read about cleansing the house of God. And if you were to do some research and you were to look at the preceding leadership and you would look at the kings, the wicked kings that preceded Hezekiah and then that preceded Josiah, you will find that the temple needed to be repaired. The temple needed to be cleansed. Why? Because it was defiled. And the doors of the temple were shut up. And we find that idolatry was prevalent. You'd find that the nation of Judah was dealing with the judgment of God because of their defilement, because of their sin, because of their wickedness. And we see that in Hezekiah's reign. We see that in Josiah's reign. And then we come to the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And His public ministry begins chronologically, if you were to look at it, in John chapter number 2. And in John chapter number 2, when it talks about this is the beginning of miracles, right after the miracle at the marriage at Cana, you read about Jesus going into the temple and turning over the tables and driving people out. Why? Because they had made His house a house of not what it was to be, of prayer, not to be a place where how God had established it to be, but they're trading money and they were selling things and all of this that was taking place with the money changers. And you see that Jesus at the beginning of His earthly ministry, He goes in signifying that the temple needed to be cleansed. And by the way, they asked Him what authority He had to do that, and then He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again." And they said, "Oh man, you must be mistaken." But He was speaking about the temple of His body, of his resurrection after his death. Great truth in John 2, the beginning of his ministry. I believe it's in Matthew 21. It's also recorded in the book of Luke. But you'll read near the end of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that once again he enters into the temple and he turns over the tables again. It happens twice in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the start of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. His earthly ministry was but about 3 years, 3.5 years. And you find that again at the end of his earthly ministry, he's going in. Why? Because the temple had been defiled. And what is it that we learn? We learn the importance of ensuring that the temple is not defiled. But when we speak about the truth that is given as Paul is speaking to these believers in the church, and as we have the precious word of God this morning, that God has said, listen, you are the temple of God. Our bodies we have, he says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. We better not defile the temple. I must examine myself. I must prove what is acceptable unto the Lord. And let me say, if you were to take time every day this week to do these two things, to put the truth this morning into practice in your life, and you would take that time to honestly and humbly examine ourselves and prove what is acceptable unto the Lord, when we begin to take that remote control and turn on that TV or listen to that thing or wear that thing or whatever it might be, we say, is this pleasing to God? Is this pleasing to God? I want to have a conscience that is always void of offense toward God. That's a powerful statement. It's a powerful statement that is made that Paul is saying, listen, this is how I live. I exercise myself. I go through the labor. I'm striving for this. Why? Because it's worth it. It's worth being in a place where there's nothing between my soul and my Savior. It's worth being in a place where I have a conscience that is always void of offense toward God and toward men. Do you know what it is to have an offense between someone personally? There's something between you and someone else. Maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's a parent, a child, maybe it's a coworker. But when there's an offense, when there's a problem between us, humanly speaking, there's some things that that offense does that impacts our behavior. Right? Do you avoid the individual? Probably. Why? Because there's something between. There's a problem. I'm not glad to see them. I'm not going out of my way to invite them for coffee. I'm not having them to my house for dinner. I'm not. Sometimes it happens in the marriage relationship. Let's be honest this morning. Listen, if we're not right with our spouse, if we're not right with each other, we're not right with God. I've been preaching this for 1 John as we studied this year. Listen, God says, don't tell me that you love me, but you hate your brother. Right? It's what he says. And listen, if I'm going to be right with God and have no have a conscience that is void of offense, we know what an offense between us as human beings, how it impacts our relationship. There's a preacher that stood, I think, Dad, you were at the pastor's meeting with us back in May, but I think it was a year ago, May, when that guy got up and preached, and he said that he's never raised his voice to his wife one time in 35 years of marriage or something, never had one argument. Some of the ladies are saying, yeah, all right, give me a break. And then he went on to say this. He said, there have been times where I haven't spoken to my wife for days. Well, that's not right either. It's commendable that you didn't raise your voice to your wife, that you didn't say a harsh word to your wife, but it's not right that you would give her the silent treatment. You know what I'm talking about? I'm trying to be helpful this morning. Because we know what it is when there's an offense between us as human beings. So why would we think that if there's a conscience that's not void of offense, why would we think that our fellowship with God is going to be what it's supposed to be? It's going to impact us. And so it's absolutely essential that we would come to this place where Paul does in Acts 23 before the Sanhedrin, and then in Acts 24 when he gives us more insight before Felix, when he says, listen, I exercise myself, I'm striving, I'm laboring to have always a conscience that is void of offense toward God and toward men. I want nothing between my soul and my Savior. How do we ensure that? What do we do? How can we be in that place? Well, I want to examine myself. And I must be honest about it. I must have humility. Then I want to prove what is acceptable unto the Lord. Say, God, is this pleasing to you? Is this what I should be doing? Is this how I should be doing it? God, help me. Help me to be sensitive to your leadership. God, as I go through my day, as I go through my life, as I go through my week, would you help me to be sensitive to how I'm living and why I'm doing what I'm doing? And is it pleasing in your sight? And then finally this morning, number three, simple stuff. Be doers of the word. Be doers of the word. See, when I examine myself, and I prove what is acceptable unto the Lord, then I have to implement it. I have to do it. I have to take action. See, it's not enough to know what's right. We have to know it and do it. By the way, there's a lot of people that know what's right. There's some people that are lost that can tell you how you should live as a Christian. Right? There's some people that sit in the pew that can tell a pastor how they should be a pastor. There are some pastors that can tell church members how they should be church members. There are some husbands that can tell wives how to be wives. And there are some wives that can tell husbands how to be husbands. You understand what I'm saying? A lot of people that know or think they know. But it's not enough to just know. We have to do. James says this in James 1. Again, this is simple truth this morning. But sometimes it's the simple things that we miss. James 1 and verse 22, we've read the verse. I've quoted a portion of the verse 1,000 times as I pray. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. Some of you looked in the mirror this morning. It says, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. That's the one that's a hearer but not a doer. Jesus, in the book of Matthew, in the 7th chapter, he gives the truth with regard to the wise man and the foolish man. And I want you to understand this morning that in Matthew chapter number 7, when he gives that truth, both of the groups of individuals, people that he's referring to, they heard the same message. It wasn't in the hearing of the word. By the way, Jesus is the master teacher. It was in their response. The foolish man was the man that heard but didn't do. The wise man was the man that heard and did. He implemented. He obeyed. See, when I think about being a doer of the word, I must determine that I'm going to agree with God. I must acknowledge this morning that His word is profitable for me today. That He said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. That God gave me His Word to help me, and it's always best for me to follow His Word. How often are the failures of God's people, as we would trace back and examine the failures of God's people, can they be traced back to a failure to obey the Word of God? Notice what Moses said to the people of Israel. Turn, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 4. as they're preparing for entrance into the land of promise, we find that there are two powerful statements that are given to the children of Israel with regard to the obedience to the Word of God. And again, I'm thankful that God's given us His Word. What a blessing. I'm thankful that we have the right Bible. Amen? But if we're not reading it and doing it, we can argue about the right version and the right Bible until the cows come home, as they say. But the reality is that we need to be reading it and studying it and doing it, obeying it. And here's what Moses says to these that he's called to give instruction to as they would then enter into the land of promise. In Deuteronomy 4 and verse number 40, notice what he says, "Thou shalt keep them... keep therefore His statutes and His commandments, which I command thee this day." Then notice this phrase, "that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth which the Lord thy God giveth thee forever." How many of us want that center promise, that it may go well with thee? That's what we desire, right? But he says here, "Thou shalt keep therefore His statutes and His commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee." Were there troubles that the nation of Israel faced as we study their history? Absolutely. And as you trace back their failures, you know that you can trace them back to a failure to obey the Word of God. Deuteronomy chapter number 6 and verse number 24. Notice the phrase that he uses here in this text of Scripture. In Deuteronomy 6 and verse 24, he says, "And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God," notice this phrase, "for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is at this day." For our good always. Listen, the Word of God is profitable for us, and we find that it's always in our best interest to follow the Word of God, to obey what God has said. Peter is speaking, and remember that Peter, he was at the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ in His glory. He heard the voice of God, and we find that Peter is writing to the believers in 2 Peter, and he says that we have a more sure word of prophecy. And he's speaking about the Word of God and how thankful we are for it. But he says this, "Ye do well that ye take heed," in 2 Peter 1 and verse number 19. It's like that little chorus that we've sang over the years, "I'll say yes, Lord, yes. To Your will and to Your way, I'll say yes, Lord, yes, I will trust You and obey. When Your Spirit speaks to me with my whole heart, I'll agree, and my answer will be yes, Lord, yes." It's a good little chorus. But it's not just a song that we sing, it's a prayer that we pray. Lord, I want to be a doer of Your Word. I want You to speak to me. I want You to show me areas in which I have not done something, that I've not lived in such a way that it's pleasing in Your sight. God, reveal it to me, show me, and help me to deal with it. Because if I'm going to have nothing between my soul and my Savior, or as Paul says it in Acts chapter 24, in verse number 16, if I'm going to have a conscience that is void of offense toward God, I must exercise myself so that I could have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. I do not think it's going to happen on accident, that there will be nothing between my soul and my Savior. We must be active. We must be desirous to be in that place where we say, "I have nothing between my soul and my Savior." Listen, if you want to compete with, you think about this word exercise, you want to compete in some sporting event, you want to get into some shape, listen, it's not good enough to buy a treadmill. I won't ask how many of us have treadmills or exercise equipment, but it's not good enough to have exercise equipment in our house. Got to use it, right? Oh, I got a treadmill. I've been to places, I don't know that I've been to any of your houses, but I've been to places where I've seen treadmills with boxes stacked on it. It's a good storage place. Clothes rack. right? Is it serving its intended purpose? Is it helping you? No. Just because you have a treadmill doesn't mean anything. I got a gym membership. That's good. That means you're paying somebody and they're going to the bank. Right? You got to go to the gym. Exercise. We understand it physically. But Paul says, herein do I exercise myself. He's not talking about something physical. He's talking about spiritual. And that what he's striving for, what he's laboring for, is to have always a conscience that is void of offense toward God and toward men. I hope this morning that we'd say, I want that. I want there to be nothing between my soul and my Savior. I want to be right with God. Three practical tips on how we can be revival ready by having nothing between my soul and my Savior. Examine yourself. Prove what is acceptable unto the Lord. And then be a doer of the word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us. We love you, but we know that we love you because you first loved us. God, I'm thankful for your word. And I pray this morning, as we read this profound statement, as Paul is giving his defense before Felix, that you'd use your word in the hearts of your people. God, help us to desire to have always a conscience that is void of offense toward God, toward man. Lord, that there'd be nothing between my soul and my Savior. We'd walk in sweet fellowship with you, proving what is acceptable not to our society but to our Savior. God, I pray in these moments of invitation, the Holy Spirit of God would take the truth of your word and minister to hearts as only you can. God, help us in this moment to be doers of the word. Lord, help us in this moment to make commitments to you. I pray that you would work, that you'd be glorified. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Would you stand?